We continue this evening with our present rather short series of sermons on the life and times of Abraham. We are not looking at every single event in the life of Abraham, but we are considering some key events. We have looked at Abraham in the past. We began this present series of sermons in chapter 17. You remember when Abraham's name was changed from Abram or Abram, the exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude, when God made a covenant with him. And Sarah's name also was changed in view of the new covenant relationship that we read about in chapter 17. Well, this evening we come to chapter 21 in our studies, and there are three main sections in this chapter that I'm sure have been obvious to you, but I'll mention them just in order to remind us. In the first 11 verses, or really the first 8 verses, but I'm going to include in the first 11 verses this evening, verses 1 to 8, we have the birth of Isaac mentioned. And then from verse 9 to verse 20, we have the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. And then from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, we have this covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech on a certain occasion and for a certain purpose. And we're going to look at this chapter in these three sections over three Sunday evenings. Sometimes in our studies we take a verse, sometimes we take a couple of verses, sometimes we take a whole chapter, as we did last time when we were looking at chapter 20 and the sad events that we find there in the life of Abraham in Gerar. But sometimes we take portions of chapters, and we're going to look at these sections, as I say, tonight and God willing next time, and then again the following Sunday we'll look at the closing section. But this evening we come then to look at the opening verses of chapter 21, and we have here the birth of Isaac. And we might think on the face of it, well, it's just another birth of another child, and we might fail to grasp really the significance of this event. This is a most important event in the history of God's plan of salvation. It is something that takes place of great significance, because here in the birth of Isaac we have the actual beginning, the first step, as it were, the first material, practical step in the fulfillment of the promise that God has given to Abraham, that out of his own loins and through Sarah he will have a great multitude. And the birth of Isaac is, in fact, the token, it is the evidence, it is the pledge to Abraham that God is indeed faithful to his word, and God begins to implement his plan of salvation, as we're going to see in the birth of Isaac. And there are a number of issues that we must comment on, obviously. They leap out at you as we go through this passage. On the face of it, the narrative seems to be straightforward. There's not much that we could comment on. The language is plain, it's straightforward prose, and the issues are not very complicated, really. It's what undergirds the narrative that is important, and what is taking place on the surface is fairly obvious. The child is born, Abraham and Sarah are overjoyed with rejoicing, and in due time Abraham makes a feast for his son after he is weaned, probably around about the age of 2 or something like that. And there's a time here, as we're going to see, of great rejoicing, and then trouble begins to emerge in the household with Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the bondwoman. So the narrative itself is fairly clear. There's no great mystery there. It's what lies underneath that is really the important issues. And this is what the Bible is more concerned with. It's not so much what takes place, it's why it takes place. And we have to learn to ask proper questions in order to get proper answers to problems in life. Sometimes we just are interested in what takes place. The Bible is interested in that, of course, but the Bible is more concerned with why do things take place? Why do events take place? Why do people do things? Why do people not do things when they should do them? Why do people do things that they shouldn't do? It's not just a matter of he did or he didn't do it. It's why did he do it? The Bible is concerned with inner motives and spiritual realities undergird the physical events of our world. And that is particularly true in the Christian life and in God's plan of salvation. So that's what we're more interested in this evening, because the birth of Isaac on the surface seems to be, well, it just happened. Yes, it happened because of certain things that God had said and certain things that God had done and certain things that God is doing in the great scheme of salvation. That's why it happened. And that's what we're wanting to think about this evening. Well, the first thing we want to notice, it's the obvious. We're going to say obvious things, but nonetheless, I think that we can learn lessons from them. The first thing is that the birth of Isaac comes to pass according to the promise that God had given to Abraham. God promised Abraham a son. He promised Abraham a great number of offspring, that through one son particularly, there would come a great multitude, a great nation. And that nation would be the means of blessing for all the nations of the earth. As we're saying in our sermon in the morning, when we're drawing attention to the fact that Abraham recognized the superiority of Melchizedek in his official capacity before God. But Abraham, in a certain sense, was superior to Melchizedek in another dimension. God had given to Abraham the promises. God had other people. But to Abraham and to his seed alone were given the promises of the Savior of the world who was to come and who would be a blessing to all the nations. And so when Isaac is born, we're told it was the Lord, he visited Sarah, as he had said, that is, as he had promised. Now this promise of God that is being fulfilled here, of course, begins a way back in chapter 12, when we're told when Abraham came out of the Chaldees, and God said to him on that occasion that he would make of Abraham a great nation. Abraham had no children at that stage. Even Ishmael wasn't born at that stage. Ishmael is not born until chapter 16 in the book of Genesis. And so Abraham was given a promise while he was still absolutely childless, that out of his loins God would bring forth a nation, a great multitude of a people who would be a blessing indeed to all the earth. And then that promise is, in fact, reiterated in a sense in chapter 15. You remember when God took Abram out and showed him all the stars of heaven and said to him, as the stars of heaven, if you can count them, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God on that occasion, and God accounted that to Abraham for righteousness. And then in chapter 17, we have the same issue. This is at verse number 9 in chapter 17. God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which thou shalt keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. And God had given to a promise, the promise to Abraham again. And in verse number 15 in chapter 17, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. You see, by this time Ishmael has been born. Abram has a son by Hagar, the Egyptian bond slave woman. But here God is saying, I will give you a son through Sarah, your wife, and I will bless her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And we read of how Abraham laughed. Abram fell upon his face and laughed in verse number 17. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Abram is now 99, you see, and if Sarah's going to have a child, it's going to be at least up to a year, say, in advance. And so Abram's looking a year in advance and saying, the thing is impossible. Sarah can't have a child. Can a child be born to him who is 100 and Sarah's now 90 years of age? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years of age, bear a child? And then in chapter 18, again, we have this promise reiterated. God gave a promise, and he kept on reminding Abraham of the promise long before the promise was given. At verse number 9, we're told that the angel said unto him, unto Abram, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, this is the angelic messenger. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Her natural time of opportunity was past. According to nature, it was not going to happen. Therefore Sarah laughed, we're told. Verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abram, wherefore did Sarah laugh, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, there is this insistence, Sarah, even in her time of life in old age, when humanly speaking it is impossible to come to pass. The Lord says, she will, I will do it, and I will fulfill my promise to Abram and to Sarah. Then Sarah denied, verse 15, chapter 18, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so when here in chapter 21, we're told that he visited Sarah as he had said, we here have the promise of God. Now the promises of God has withstood a whole series of events in the life of Abraham. When the promise was first given, away back in chapter 12, Abraham was 75 years of age. We're told in this chapter that Abraham was 100 years of age when Sarah had a child. So 25 years had elapsed. The promise has been reiterated over and over again. And during that 25-year period, there have been times when Abraham's faith has almost failed, and he has lapsed, as we're seeing last time he lapsed in the case of King Abimelech. But away back in chapter 16, Abraham had also lapsed. Sarah, it seems, had begun to despair of ever having a child of her own. And so she gave Hagar, the slave woman, the Egyptian slave woman, into the bosom of Abraham. And she said, well, through the slave woman, I can have a family of my own, through the slave woman. And Abraham was complicit. It seems that both of them were trying to speed up, as it were, the promise of God and bring to pass the reality of children in their own household. And if Sarah and Abraham, humanly speaking, cannot be parents, then Abraham can have children through a surrogate mother, so to speak. And that was a failure, because the insistence is that the promised child is not going to be through a concubine or a slave. It is going to be through Sarah. In Isaac is your seed going to be called. It is in Isaac. And this is reiterated in verse number 12 of this very chapter, when Abraham is commanded by God to put away Hagar and Ishmael, as we're going to see next Sunday evening. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight. That's because of what Sarah is saying. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, because they will not inherit with my son Isaac. And because of the bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Sarah is angry. Sarah is acting in a measure presumptuously, but nonetheless, as we shall see, she is acting correctly, because God agrees with Sarah. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, not through Ishmael, not through any other, but in Isaac alone. And so here we have the promise of God being fulfilled. And the significance of God's promise is that the God who promises and swears He will never lie, He has no need to lie. Sometimes you and I lie against our better judgment because we're afraid of consequences. It may be that we're trying to improve our standing, to say things about ourselves in self-aggrandizement that are not true, in denying things that are true, because we feel the need to lie. But God never has any need to lie. There is no need for Him to say one thing and do another, or say one thing and not do it, because He knows what He's going to do. And so this promise that God had given to Sarah and to Abraham is part of God's overarching purpose of salvation. And Abraham has had to learn through some difficult periods of his life and through Sarah and through Sarah's lapse of faith. They've got to learn that what God says He's going to do, He's going to do it. And this is the principle upon which the whole message of salvation is based from beginning to end. The whole message of the Bible is based upon the promises of God. Your faith and your hope and mine tonight is not based upon what we can do or hope that God might do it. It is based upon what God says, I will do it. And I will do it in my way and in my time and towards my own end, as we're going to see. Away back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, God said that He would send the seed of a woman. And running through the biblical message, there is this idea of descendants, leading on to one who is ultimately the seed, singular and not plural. The seed, of course, is Christ. And down through the ages, God has narrowed down, and now it is in Isaac that your seed shall be called. And you and I know from the New Testament that in the fullness of the time, God's time, not our time, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And the whole message of the Bible, again and again and again, links in our faith, insolubly links it together with the hope of God's promises being fulfilled. And that is what Paul brings to our attention in Romans chapter 4, when he's speaking of the faith of Abraham. He then begins to speak without any sense of difference of topic. He says, in hope he believed against hope. In other words, there is hope mingled with Abraham's faith. And whenever Abraham believes God, he is believing in something that God's going to do that doesn't seem likely to come to pass. And the world mocks, and sometimes tragically our faith fails. God has said for His people that He is going to do great things. And in the history of the Old Testament, we see the fulfillment of so many of these great things that God said, I will do it. I will visit my people in Egypt. I will take them out again. I will bring them back to their land. I will give them a land of promise. And when they are exiled in Babylon, I'll take them back again. And there were times in the history of Israel, especially at the time of the exile, the Babylonian exile, when it seemed that Israel was on the point of obliteration. The first extra-biblical writing that we have, as far as we know, concerning the nation of Israel, the Bible has a great deal to say about the nation of Israel. So have many ancient inscriptions that the Persians wrote, the Assyrians wrote, the Romans wrote about them. The Greeks did, and so did the Egyptians. Because they were coming into contact with this strange people, the people of Israel, Yisrael. They had strange beliefs and strange practices. And the Gentile nations around could not understand them and couldn't accommodate them. And as far as we know, the first reference outside the Bible to Israel is an Egyptian inscription on one of these stone pillars, a stele. Israel, it's from some Egyptian king who made an incursion, an invasion of Israel, and rampaged and decimated the place, we might say, and went back home thinking that he had won the ultimate victory. Israel is no more. She has no seed left. I think that is rather premature, to put it mildly. That was centuries before Christ. The world has never understood that the Jewish people are indestructible because they are still God's people. And God's promises endure and permeate the generations. And God says, I will do it, even in the most unlikely circumstances and with the most unlikely people, I will do it. And as B.B. Warfield says correctly, speaking of Abraham, who is the father of us all, he says, God made the nation not only out of Abraham and Sarah's aged body, but in a sense out of Abraham and especially Sarah's dead body. And he made a great nation. And Abraham became the father of us all. And so here in the birth of Isaac, we have the fulfillment of a promise. The promise of God is what is being enacted. God said, I will do it, and he did it. But the second thing we emphasize is the power of God. Because there is something very strange taking place in the conception of Isaac. Because one of the things that the narrative is emphasizing again and again, so that we get the message loud and plain and clear once and for all, and that is that Sarah cannot have a child. It is past with Sarah as the manner of women, as the Bible puts it. And so Sarah, humanly speaking, cannot have children. It's as simple as that. It can't be done. Biologically impossible. And yet here we find Sarah having a child, and she conceives in the normal way, and she gives birth in the normal way, and she becomes a mother in the same way as any other woman becomes a mother. It's as simple as that. It's the narrative of a child. It's not a virgin birth. There's nothing like that. It's a normal, natural birth. And yet there's a certain sense in which it is not normal, and it is not natural, and it raises the question, is the birth of Isaac to be understood by us as something that is natural or something that is miraculous? And the answer is, it is something that is natural in one sense, but it is something that is miraculous in another sense. It includes both nature and miracle. Because we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, at verse number 11, by faith Sarah also herself received power to conceive seed. What could not be done by nature could be done by miracle. And on this occasion, God was hearing the cry of Abraham and Sarah to open her womb, even at this late stage of impossible biological life. And Abraham's and Sarah, no doubt their prayers were answered. Remember how we closed our studies last Sunday evening, looking at the Abraham, the prophet, praying for the household of Abimelech because God had closed up all the wombs. He had held fast the wombs of all the women in the household of Abimelech. And God opened and gave these women the power of conception again, normal and natural. And here we find the same kind of thing, in a sense, happening in Sarah. So there is a miracle. It probably wasn't a miracle in the case of the women of Abimelech's household. They probably were all of a childbearing age, as we would say. And so everything would appear to be according to normality, according to nature. But here something is happening that is not according to nature, because God is giving to this woman the ability to conceive. See, she received power. But the conception was normal, and the conception was through her lawfully wedded husband. And so the question is, miracle or nature? And the answer is both. And it raises the question, you see, of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it miraculous totally, or is it natural? It's both. We're told that the conception in the womb of the Virgin was by the power of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, it is totally supernatural. No earthly father involved. There was an earthly father involved in the case of Abraham. It is Abraham's son who is being born, as well as Sarah's. But it does remind us that when God fulfills his great purposes of grace, he uses means that quite frankly sometimes mystify us. The birth of Christ. Everywhere in the New Testament, Mary is called the biological mother of Jesus. He is after her flesh. He derives his humanity, his physical constitution as an embryo in the womb of Mary. And yet the conception is totally without paternal intervention of any kind. His Father is God in heaven. And the instrumentality is the mysterious working of the Holy Ghost. A new creation, in a sense, is coming to pass. So it is a mixture, in a sense, of sheer supernaturalness. And yet, on the other hand, when Mary, the time comes for her to be delivered, as it comes inevitably in the process of time, and the gestation period runs its course, and she brings forth her firstborn son. She's going to have other children, but this is the firstborn. And so it reminds us, or way back in the Old Testament, there are those hints that remind us that it is God's power that brings to pass the purposes of God's great plan of salvation. And there are different ways we can look at this. Because Abraham is well past age, as is Sarah. It is possible for Abraham to be a father, and we read later on of how he had other children through Keturah. He married again after the death of Sarah. So Abraham was not totally beyond fatherhood. And so Abraham, even as an old man, still has a measure of potency, we might say. And so God does not entirely despise human weakness and human inability. It's not that God despises human ability. He doesn't, as it were, totally disregard it, but he does bypass it and use it for his own ends. But what is even more wonderful for us, it's not human ability that God disregards in the matter of salvation. It's human inability that God bypasses it, in order that you and I will have no claim of any kind upon merit. The whole scheme of salvation is the doing of the Lord. Yes, he uses means, he uses men. But in the great ultimate scheme of salvation, the point is that God always uses human inability to demonstrate that salvation is all of God and all of grace. And yes, Abraham, in a sense, is able. And God doesn't despise using a man like Abraham. But Sarah is unable. And God does not despise her inability. He bypasses it. And in a miraculous moment, he gives to her what the writer to the Hebrews calls the power to conceive seed. He does something wonderful for Sarah, that if he did not do it, it would not be done. It is the power of God unto salvation that is at work here. And the birth of Isaac is, in a real sense, it's a miracle of pure grace. And yet, truly, biologically, from his DNA composition, he belonged to Abraham and to Sarah as his biological parents, as we say today. But the purpose of God is always at work. God doesn't despise you and me. He doesn't despise our abilities. But in the realms of salvation and the fulfillment of his purposes, God does bypass human ability. And the wonderful thing is, he never despises our inability in the matter. The fact that you and I can't save ourselves does not mean that we can't be saved. The fact that Sarah cannot have a child does not mean that Sarah will not have a child. The fact that you and I cannot believe in Christ and repent of sin does not mean that it is ultimately an impossibility for us who are dead in sins to believe in Christ and to walk in newness of life. Because the power of God is the ultimate dynamism of the Christian life. I can do all things, says the Apostle Paul, through Christ who strengthens me. And the question is sometimes asked, is it not, of scholars who say, well, in the Old Testament, were God's people born again or not? Did they have the spiritual regeneration that we have under the teaching of New Testament terms? And the answer, of course they did. And the answer to the question is, to those who would doubt, how could they live the kind of life that they lived? Look at the life of Abraham and the life of Sarah. Yes, there are human lapses and weaknesses, but their life, the tenor of their life, is not on the natural plane at all. The tenor of Abraham's life is that wherever he went, he built an altar to the Lord. And that itself is evidence that here is a man who has tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit. He has been born again. Of course, Abraham was born again. And so was Sarah born again. And all the Old Testament people of God down through the age, the kind of life that they lived, devotion to Jehovah in difficult times, that is impossible for the flesh. Abraham was not always indulging himself in the flesh. He wasn't living as a prince and a potentate upon the earth. He was living in tents as a pilgrim because he was looking for a heavenly city. And he was listening more to the terms of heaven than the terms of earth. And so was Moses, you remember, when in that great moment of choice he chose to leave Pharaoh's household and no longer be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, with all the power and the privileges belonging to that office. And he chose rather to be identified with a slave nation, suffering with the people of God, because he recognized that suffering with God's people and identifying with God's people was far better. It was a far greater rich inheritance than all the pleasures and the prosperities of Egypt. And that is evidence that he was born again. Because for those who are born again, all things become new and the old things are passed away. And what we have here is the demonstration in the life of Abraham and in the life of Isaac and Sarah that God's power is at work. And they are now beginning to walk. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken about a year previously. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore unto him, Isaac. The name Isaac means he who laughs. It's got the connotation not just of rejoicing, but laughing. Sarah and Abraham, both of them, they had laughed at the promise of God. And they're laughing now, all right. But they're not laughing at the impossibility of it. They are laughing at the realization and the fulfillment. They are laughing. God has done it. And that's the meaning of the name Isaac. It's a cause for laughing. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him to do. Way back, you remember, in the 17th chapter, all who are born in your house, circumcise them on the 8th day, all the male children. And Abram was 100 years old, we're told in verse 5, when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear me will laugh with me now, not in terms of mockery, but in terms of sheer joyful merrymaking. And she said, who would have said unto Abram that Sarah should have given children suck? Who would have thought? Who could have ever thought this would happen? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The angel had announced in chapter 18, anything too hard? God can do greater things than this. For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. We'll come back to that in a moment. So there is the promise of God and the power of God. I've got 4 P's this evening. I don't go in for alliteration much, as you know, but it is a very convenient homiletical device at times, and that's why the poets love it and the preachers love it too. And the third thing, of course, is the purpose of it all. The purpose is the purpose of grace. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What is it that's taking place here? Is it just for the happiness and the merrymaking of a family so long ago? It's the purpose of grace that comes down through the generations. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Isaac is the father of Jacob, becomes the father of the 12 tribes. And out of one of these 12 tribes, there comes the tribe of Judah, out of which one family comes, the family of David, chosen to be the king, out of whose loins there is going to come a king who will sit on the everlasting throne. And Jesus, as we're going to see next Sunday in our morning service in Hebrews, comes out of the tribe of Judah, concerning which no mention of priesthood was mentioned in the Levitical system. And so here we have a purpose of grace, but notice what the purpose of grace is. It's in Isaac, not in Ishmael. Ishmael is to be cast out, as we're going to see next Sunday. Now, if there is anything that the Bible teaches, it is that God's purpose of grace must inevitably, by definition, inherent necessity, it must include the doctrine of election. And this is why we were reading in Romans chapter 9, we were reading the first verses there, because Paul is quoting the incident of Abraham's son Isaac, and the promise or the statement that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham had other children, but none of them were the inheritors of the promise given to be a blessing to the world. None of them. Ishmael, as we're going to see next Sunday, has been a trouble to the world. Way back in Genesis chapter 16, when Ishmael was born, the Lord's promise or prophecy of Ishmael was, he is going to be a wild ass of a man. He is going to hate his brothers. He is going to be a troublemaker on the earth. Every man's hand is going to be against him, and his hand is going to be against everybody. And to this very day, the world is still suffering in a measure for the birth of Ishmael. And to this very day, the world is blessed because of the birth of Isaac. Because Isaac represents salvation and grace and mercy. Ishmael represents human violence and victimization. We'll see that in a moment. God's purpose of grace includes inevitably a purpose of election. Now, many people don't like this. Even Christian people don't like this. But if we're going to be fair to the teaching of the Bible, we can't ignore it. And I've got a book at home. It's called The Doctrine of Election. And the man is no particular friend of what you and I might regard as fundamental orthodox evangelical Christianity. The Doctrine of Election. A message of election. But the man acknowledges you can't read the Bible. You can't read it fairly and squarely without coming to the conclusion that election and God's choice of certain people for salvation and his rejection of others is written large and clear down through the Scripture. Salvation belongs to God. God could have given to Melchizedek, as a matter of argument, putting a case, he could have given to Melchizedek the promise that out of Melchizedek's loins he would make a great nation who would bless all the nations. He could have done that. He could have chosen the Philistines. And you might say, well, why did he choose Abram? Surely there must be something good in Abram. No, there's nothing good in Abram. In the same way that there's nothing by nature good in you or in me. Abraham was an idolater beyond the river. When he was in Ur of the Chaldees, he was like his fathers before him. He was worshipping strange gods until God called him, revealed himself to him, and in some miraculous way that we don't know, converted him. And the same with Ishmael and with Isaac. And before these two boys begin to grow up to be men, there is a difference in character begins to reveal itself, as we'll see in a moment. God's purposes of grace and the birth of the Isaacs of this world, the children of promise, are always a cause of rejoicing. And the birth of Ishmaels are always a cause of heart-rending, because they're nothing but troublemakers. And we've got to get that clearly into our minds, as we're going to see more clearly next Sunday evening concerning Ishmael. And so there is God's purpose, and there is God's purpose of grace and his power, and the promises of God are all being fulfilled and worked out here. And the New Testament picks up this narrative and uses it as a foundation for Christian hope and Christian salvation. Because we, says the Apostle Paul, we are the children not of the bondwoman, Galatians chapter 4. We're not the children of the bondwoman, we who believe in Christ. We are the children of the free. We are the children of Sarah, not of Hagar. And Paul picks up on this theme in Galatians chapter 4, from verse 21 to the end of that chapter in Galatians. He uses this as an allegory of two kinds of communities on the face of the earth: those who are slaves and those who are the free-born children of God. And Isaac is a cause of great happiness and sorrow, and Ishmael becomes a source of great distress and discontent. And the final thing this evening, just in a word, is on this question, verses 9 to 11, where we have the beginning of something very important, in a sense almost as important as the birth of Isaac, and it is the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abram, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. He will not inherit. And that includes not just earthly, it includes heavenly possessions. He will not inherit with my son, even with Isaac. The thing was very grievous in Abram's sight, because, after all, Ishmael is also his son, as well as is Isaac. And we'll comment further on that next time. I want to link in next time, when we come back to this passage at the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, want to link it in with these verses 9 to 11, because here we have the beginning, the kind of explanation. Sarah is recognizing something that Abraham seems to be blind to. Ishmael is Abraham's son, so maybe fatherly affection is blinding him to the kind of son that he has produced in the world. But it's not blinding Sarah. She knows what kind of boy this is and what kind of man he's going to be. And she wants her child to be separated from this kind. Cast him out. Put him away. We'll come back to that. But the point is this, the point I want to make this evening concerning this whole narrative. Here is a child who is born. He's the child of promise. The privileges of God's covenant mercies belong to him by God's choice alone. And immediately he begins to experience mockery. When the child grew and is weaned, probably he is about 2 years of age or something like that. And that would mean, of course, that Ishmael is now 16 or maybe 17 years of age, because Ishmael was born when Abram was 84 years of age. And here we find Ishmael all these years later. Abram is now 100 years. Ishmael is 16 or 17, and already he's beginning to show his true colors. He is mocking. Now, we may say, well, this is just sibling rivalry. And there's a sense in which it is sibling rivalry. But we do not find anywhere that Isaac ever raises his voice against Ishmael. We're never told of any persecution on the part of Isaac, or even on the part of Abram or Sarah towards Ishmael. Ishmael takes the initiative. And what Sarah is doing to Hagar, as we're going to come back to this next week, It seems to be rather cruel on the face of it. We might say it is cruel to send her away. But if you go back to chapter 16, you will find that it wasn't Sarah who began this animosity between these two women. It was Hagar. Because when Hagar knew that she was with child through Abram, she despised her mistress. And she began, and it means to continually despise her. Sarah began to have a hard time at the hands, and no doubt the catty words of Hagar. Hagar began the enmity, not Sarah. And Ishmael begins the enmity, not Isaac. And it must always be the same. As Christian people, we must understand, we must never be the initiators of animosity in the world towards our fellow men. We're to love our enemies. And even when they despise us and mock us, we're to pray for them and say, God bless you. And when they smite us on the cheek, we give them the other one also. That's the principle that's being brought out here. And that's the principle that the Apostle Paul takes out of it in Galatians chapter 4. As the child of nature persecuted him that was born of promise, says Paul in Galatians chapter 4. So it's always the same. God's children of promise always are the butt end of jokes, smitings, ridicule, contempt. It may well be that up until this point, the child Ishmael has been the apple of Abraham's eye. He's, after all, been the only son of his own flesh. And it may well be that Ishmael has been blinding Abraham, because there's a deep-seated viciousness about Ishmael that begins to come out the moment that another child comes in. Not just sibling envy. Paul says, no, there's a deeper principle. There's a spiritual battle going on. Persecution on behalf of those who are not God's people towards those who are. But it must never be initiated by us. And woe betide us if we become troublemakers in the world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for to them belongs the kingdom of God. Let us experience trouble. Let us expect it. Let us experience it, and let us cop it and take it. And let us not lift a finger in retaliation. And sometimes the best way to resolve difficulties of this kind, where there are believers and unbelievers intermingled together in close proximity, the best solution sometimes is just separation, one from the other. And that's what Sarah is saying to Abraham, and that's what God agrees with. Put these two boys apart, because they're never going to live in harmony one with the other. And if you and I tonight are the children of promise, we've got to be clear on something. The world is not on our side. The world may speak to us sweetly and smoothly, and it may smile at us, but the world does not agree with what we stand for. The world doesn't believe what we believe. The world does not believe that we are God's chosen ones. It doesn't believe that. How dare we say that we are children of promise because we look unto Jesus? How dare we claim to be the only ones going to heaven, as Isaac is representing God's chosen line of mercy? And so persecution is going to come our way, but it's not of our doing. It's of the ones who are opposed to God's choices. And for all the privileges of being brought up in those early years under Abraham's tutelage, Ishmael seems to go out and to wander. And the last we're told of him in this chapter is that Hagar went and got a wife for him from Egypt. You see, she was an Egyptian. And Hagar was beginning to reveal her true religion. Her religion is not the religion of Abraham or Sarah. Her religion is the idolatrous religion of Egypt, not of Abraham's household. And she goes and gets her son Ishmael a wife from among the Egyptians. When Abraham sought a wife for his son Isaac, you remember how he went about it. Don't take a woman from Canaan. Go to a relative who belongs to the family stock. And where the fear of God in a measure still remains, go there. And you remember how the servant of Abraham went for a wife for Isaac. And Rebekah came and she became his wife. Because she too was in the line of grace, you see. So the birth of Isaac is according to God's promise. It's according to God's power. His power alone has brought it to pass. It's not natural, it is supernatural at the fundamental level. It's all in line with a great purpose, because one seed is going to lead to many, who is going then to lead to one seed, to Christ Jesus. And persecution comes. Jesus said, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you." It's all par for the course. And the experience of the birth of Isaac is simply a record of what happens to all God's children, sooner or later. And that's what it's all about. So there's nothing overmuch mysterious about it. Basic principles that we have to understand and remember, and indeed rejoice in them, because God's scheme of salvation is being revealed and outworked in the birth of Isaac. May God bless his word to us.